John 4:27-42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans come to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
All right, well, good morning. It's good to be with you. One more time. I know it's after Thanksgiving. We're going to do it one more time. Good morning. All right, that was good. Yeah, all right. Thanks for bearing with me with that. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open in them to John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. If you do not have a Bible with you, it's going to be printed in your bulletin, so you can feel free to open there. The outline's there, as well as some sermon questions that you can refer to later on. But as we dive into this text, I want to start off with a question as we begin, and it's this: do you see yourself as part of something bigger? Do you see yourself as part of something bigger? Now, you might be asking, bigger than what, Anthony? And maybe we start simply and just say, bigger than what's in front of you right this second, or what's going to be right in front of you maybe tomorrow when you head to work. Sarah and I, my wife, were talking this week about how she used to marvel at this one kid who she was in class with. So they're in Lancaster County, lots of farms. So you're going to have folks who live and work on a farm. And so they had to get up at, you know, well before dawn, 5 o'clock in the morning, milk the cows, feed the animals. And she used to marvel and just kind of go, how do you just keep doing this day after day? Like, what must your life be like? Do you ever get lost in the mundane? And chances are, if that were us, we probably weren't thinking, oh, I am a part of providing milk and goods for other people, right? We kind of lose sight of that big picture. You know, for you, it might be what you're getting ready to run into tomorrow vocationally, right? Making widgets, whatever that may be. You're part of a big corporation. Maybe the widget is not a tactile thing. Maybe it's just working in the healthcare industry, or maybe it's working for a pharmaceutical company or developing software. But you know, when it's right in front of us and we got to do that code, or we've got to, you know, deal with that person who's just kind of frustrating, it's hard for us to see ourselves as a part of something that's bigger. For students, you probably experienced this. We were talking to my kids this week, and they were talking about how in math class, somebody in their class finally asked the question that we all ask a math teacher at some point: are we ever going to use this formula for anything in the rest of our lives? And this educator said, "No, not really." Talk about motivating, right? Now I'm gonna study hard for this one. Parents with young kids, right? Like, do you get lost in I'm part of something bigger when your child has like their fourth ear infection in the fall, right? You know how that goes. Or even for those of us in ministry, there are many ministry leaders in our midst. And we would probably lie if we said, oh yeah, every morning we wake up going, I am a part of something bigger, God's kingdom work, and I'm just as motivated as I am today as I was 20 years ago when I set off on this wonderful journey of ministry. We don't say that every morning. I've been in this for 20 years, and there are just days where I lose sight of the fact that I'm a part of something bigger. And so let me just start off by saying this. I think for all of us, we find ourselves in seasons and moments, and maybe it's daily, weekly, I don't know, moment by moment, where it's hard to see ourselves as part of something bigger. Well, friends, we are jumping into the end of this story of Jesus engaging with this woman at the well, where he is putting before his disciples, hey, I know you're confused as to what just happened here, but I'm telling you that you are part of something bigger. And so here's the big idea that we're going to be looking at from this text today, and I would hold before us was true for them and is true for us, is that the bigger that's going on here is that the world is actually ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have been invited to be a part of that work. The world is ready for the gospel, and we are invited by Christ himself to be a part of that bigger picture and of that work. So here's where we've been. We've been in this story for 3 weeks now, and so for those who weren't here or still catching up, here's where we began. The beginning of the story was really focusing in on Jesus engaging with the Samaritan woman at the well. And what we said was happening there is that Jesus is basically saying, hey, I am the living water that flows to the margins, to this woman who was hated, experienced inequity, was filled with guilt and with shame. And he went to her and offered her living water, right, that would satisfy her rather than these broken wells that she was running after and that we would often run after. Last week, we looked at this woman and her misdirected worship and how she continued to go to those broken cisterns, and Jesus just kept, in a way, figuratively grabbing her and saying, look at me. I am the only thing worthy of your worship. I am the Messiah. And so that was the last 2 weeks, but what's fascinating about the woman at the well is we usually stop at about verse 26 and go, wow, that was a great story. Let's pray, and we're done. But what you don't realize is this story goes on. Really, there's a second half to this that we rarely spend a whole lot of time in. And really what Jesus does here is he pulls the camera back for the sake of his disciples who are very confused as to what is happening at this well with this woman and saying, hey, here's the bigger picture of what's going on here. And so for context, you remember all the way back in verse 8, 2 weeks ago before Thanksgiving, you probably don't, but there is one just kind of interesting parenthetical statement that maybe you thought we would never come back to, but it was this. In parentheses, his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And you thought you would never revisit that. But then fast forward to 27, and the disciples walk up on Jesus after buying food, and they marveled that he was talking to a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? And then they go into this whole conversation about food. And so that's our context. Let me pray for us as we dive into God's word here this morning. Well, Lord, and Jesus makes one statement very clearly to the disciples as he's talking to them about this circumstance, and he says this, lift up your eyes, the fields are white for the harvest. Lord, I pray that this morning, by the power of your Spirit, wherever we may be, maybe navel-gazing, maybe focused on what's in front of us alone and forgetting a part of the bigger picture that we are a part of, that you would lift our eyes to see the work that you are doing and to hear your invitation to join you in the harvest. So Holy Spirit, would you do that? The only way this impacts us is if you move among us today. And I just pray that you will go before me, Lord, that you would protect my words. Lord, help me to not say anything in error, or Lord, wrongfully offensive apart from your gospel. And Lord, I just pray that we would not leave here unchanged after sitting under your word today. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here's the structure of where we're going to be for the rest of the time. There's the explanation section, which is 31 to 38, and that's sandwiched in between a demonstration section. So Jesus is going to explain to the disciples what's going on, and that's sandwiched in between basically an example given of saying, see, Here's exactly what I was just talking about, okay? So we're going to start in the middle with the explanation, verses 31 to 38. And Jesus is basically saying the world is ready to hear the gospel. So here's where we're headed. So back to the food conversation, some context. So they get back, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." So they're back, they're looking, and they're going, why is he talking to this woman at the well? And remember the context, she's filled with shame and guilt, and for him to even take a drink of water from her would make him ceremonially unclean because of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so they're probably going, Rabbi, come over here, away from the well, away from this woman, and let's just get you some food, right? And then verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." All right, so he's pulling the same trick on them that he pulled on the woman at the well, right? He's like, "Give me some water." And he said, "Hey, if you knew who was asking you from the water, you would ask and he'd give you living water," right? And then she goes back to the water thing. The disciples do the same thing. It says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, verse 33, I love it. I love the disciples. They just make me feel understood because they're so dense. They say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" He's like, "I've got food you don't know about." And Peter's like, "Search his pockets. Did you have, who gave you food, Jesus, that we don't know about? John, were you sneaking him some food," right? And so they've obviously missed it. And Jesus in verse 34, being the patient teacher that he is, engages with them. And what he's doing is he's speaking their language, right? He's God come to earth, and he used water with the woman, and he's using food with these disciples to help them understand what's going on. All right. So the first kind of sub-point under understanding that the world is ready that we need to wrestle with is one of the many soccer balls. Remember, we go back to that illustration that John kind of kicks a ball once, and then he goes back to it a little while later and kicks it a little further, so we grow in our understanding. Jesus' work is something that is somewhat introduced here, and then we see play out all throughout the rest of this book. So 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." All right. So let's first start by saying this. All work is God's work, right? Everything we do, whether we're, it's at home or in our vocation, what we get paid to do, our hobbies, we do it unto the Lord. We're a part of his working of order and redemption. But there's a particular type of work that Jesus is talking about here that he also calls his disciples in, and it's this. Follow my logic a little bit. In verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Chances are that brought at least a Jewish person's mind back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the end of this you'll probably be familiar with. Hey, Joe, can you advance that for me? Thank you. Verse 8, the end of this you'll maybe be familiar with from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus engages with Satan and he's tempted by him. But here's what it says. This is Moses writing to the Israelites in the wilderness. "He, God, humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you do not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So this is just a pretty basic principle that we find in Scripture where God says, hey, for the follower of Christ, spiritual food, namely God's word, is just as important as physical food is to our physical bodies. And so Jesus is likely referencing this and talking about the words that come from his father, probably through prophets, right? So Moses was regarded as one of the premier prophets, but then the prophets that came after him that talked about the Messiah and the work that he would do. And so probably that's part of what is in view here. And then later on in John chapter 5, and I'm just going to read one example, but we'll see it as we walk through the rest of this book. Jesus is saying this, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And so essentially the works that Jesus is saying here that he is doing is basically part of the mission that his Father sent him to do. And as we go through chapter 7 and or 5 and 7, 10 and 17, as we see this idea of work unpacked, we'll see his work includes miracles, teachings, but ultimately includes the cross and the resurrection. And all of this is coming together, at least in large part, to make disciples. And so the work that Jesus is doing, he's bringing redemption, he is making disciples and making it possible for people to follow him through the cross. All right, so Jesus was saying this, "God's word is my food, it lays out my Father's will for my mission, And then in this context, he's saying, what you are seeing with me and this woman is that very work, saving sinners through my name and through what I will do for them. So that's the work. But then there's an invitation to the work. Verse 35, it says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? So this is just logical. If you plant something, you're going to have to wait a while for the harvest to come up, right? For the gardeners, you know, you put a seed in the ground, you got to water it, and you got to wait. And so he's saying, so this is kind of what you might be thinking, and you might be thinking we're just simply sowing seeds, and we've got a while before there's a spiritual harvest. The harvest here he's talking about is people coming to faith in Jesus and having eternal life. But then at the end of that verse, he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. White for the harvest just means the tops are there that shows that it's ready to be harvested, right? That's the white parts that would come to the top of some of these stalks. And so he's saying, hey, on the salvation, As on the salvation historical plane, the harvest has already begun. There's not going to be a four-month period between when we plant and when we sow. In fact, lift up your eyes. And there was probably this crazy moment or object lesson where the Samaritan village that this woman is from is coming over the crest of the hill, where it says in verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him and they stayed with him for 2 days. He's probably telling them this, and they're like, food and harvest, and what are you talking about? He's like, just look up, guys. Just look over the crest of the hill. Here comes the village towards him. He's basically saying this. I'm a part of the harvest. This woman, and I'm harvesting. This woman is a part of that harvest towards eternal life, and now you are a part of that activity. And there's different roles that he introduces in this work. 36, there's one who reaps and is already receiving wages. And essentially, Jesus is saying, hey, the person who harvests this, he's not bored. In fact, those who are out harvesting, there's already people coming to faith. Here they come, over the hill. There's the woman. That's what's happening with her. And so can I just stop and say this? One of the areas that I struggle as a pastor, and I've had so many people say, Anthony, it'd be so good to hear testimony of how the Lord's moving in our midst. And we've had opportunities, not many since the pandemic, just by virtue of trying to figure out how to put a worship service together and what have you. But you've just said, give us more of those examples. And it's an area that I have not done a good job with. But I will say this, and part of this is the rub saying, hey, when is a person ready to stand them up on stage and say, okay, give your testimony. You came to faith yesterday, and let's work through that together. But I will just say this, the Lord's at work. There is a harvest here at New Life. There are people I could point to who have come to faith in the last 6 months. There are people who are questioning and being drawn to Christ, like this woman at the well. There's one school in Montgomery County that I'm convinced there's already a revival of sorts happening where people are coming to faith. And so friends, I would just say the harvest is among us. We may not see it, but I would encourage us, lift up our eyes to see what the Lord is doing. Verses 36 and 37, where it talks about one who reaps and one who sows, he's basically, Jesus is inviting them into the same. Hey, it's not just me. It's not just this rabbi guy who's not going to be with you for long. You are a part of the planting, and we'll read later in just a moment, of the watering, and then also of the harvesting. And I think it's important to say, you know, we get frustrated sometimes if we share our faith, where we go, ugh, nothing's happening. I've never seen anybody come to faith in my entire life, but I've shared the gospel time and time again. Some of you have labored in nations where it is just hard tilling. The ground is hard. Maybe it's happening in your own family. And I would just say this picture here of the one who sows is important to say, hey, all of God's kingdom work in evangelism is not just reaping the harvest. Part of it is that some of us are going to be career sowers where we are just faithfully sowing and somebody is going to come after us and see the fruit of your labor. I always love this passage here in 1 Corinthians. It's meant much to me over the course of 20 years of ministry, both vocationally and when I was a college student, feeling like I was bumping my head against the wall going, why isn't anything happening? Why aren't people just flooding to faith like we see here in this story? And a little bit of a different context in Corinth, people are fighting with each other and they're like, well, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. Some of us plant, some of us water, but God causes the growth. Here's what he says. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So the Lord actually assigns us different tasks, maybe even in different seasons I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Underline that, highlight that, remember that. It has nothing to do with us. Even if we were the best orator in the world and the most convincing, God is the one who causes the growth. Neither he who plants nor who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And I just love it when it says he who plants and he who waters, and we can probably tack onto this, he who harvests are one. If we would only see it through that lens of I'm playing a role and you're playing a role, and praise the Lord for his work. Let me tell you a story that's personal to me about sowing and harvesting. This is about my stepfather. My stepfather went home to be with the Lord back in 2014. He had a very short battle with cancer, but when he was diagnosed with cancer, and it was just ugly, and it was quick. And I just remember grieving. I was in St. Louis, and I was under the misconception that I was the only one who could see this man come to faith. And I say that because for 13 years, I was sharing the gospel. You know, I was this zealous guy fresh out of college, getting ready to go into ministry. I'm like, I'm going to share the gospel. This guy's going to come to faith. And I tried one way. It didn't work. So I tried the next way, and it didn't work. And he's like, oh, I think I got to go walk the dog. Oh, thanks, Anthony. This is great. I'm going to go over here for a little while. I'm not going to pay attention to what you have to say. And eventually, it became a little bit of a barrier where I'm like, I should probably stop doing this now. But that creates tension, right? There's this longing in my heart that this man would come to faith. So when I got that news, it was devastating. We're in St. Louis. I can't easily get home to him. My heart is breaking. And I just thought, well, that's it. It's not going to work out. Man, that's arrogant, right? It just... Just say yes. Turns out that the man who lived underneath them, their tenant, right, who they rented the bottom unit to of this condo set that they had, decided to drive him and mom to the oncology appointment that really he got the worst of the worst news, the time frame and all of that. And he got in the car and he said, I have 3 to 6 months to live. Now, this guy was special forces who drove him, right? So he's killed a lot of people, right? Not the first person you'd think would be an evangelist or kind of your run-of-the-mill sort of person. So he's driving, and Wayne shares this with him, and this guy just goes, and he puts his hand on his chest, and I get this report from my mom, and he said, brother, I'm convinced that you and I are going to be worshiping around Jesus' throne for all eternity together. Do you believe that? And he's like, of course I do. Otherwise, you might kill me. I know what you did for a living, right? And then he goes, do you know how you can be sure of that, Wayne? He's like, no, tell me. And he's like, you can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can do that right now by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Do you believe that right now? And he's like, maybe. And he didn't like pray the prayer right there, but I later found out that that was just this hinge point in his life where the Lord put a man who, you know, my stepdad loved this guy. I'll call him Rocky, right? Because he still is in a crazy form of work, and I don't want to expose him in any way, shape, or form. And Rocky's a cool name. And so so Rocky just shared the gospel with him. He was there by his bedside when he passed away. And here's what was beautiful. That was the nudge that he needed. Between that and a letter that went back and forth, he came to know the Lord. And here's what was beautiful is Wayne became a sower. Like right after that, he's walking through his neighborhood saying, can I just tell you about this Jesus that I've met and that I know? How arrogant of me to think I was the only person who could lead him to faith. How arrogant of me to think the sowing that I was doing was for naught. How arrogant of me to think that God doesn't have his own special forces out there everywhere, sowing and watering and harvesting. And Wayne became one of those. Friends, the world is ready to hear about Jesus. And if you are a follower of him, he invites you into that same work. Now, can I just say this? We live in a world where, in the church in particular, we're bored. We can easily become bored in our faith. And I think it's because we twist all of this. The disciples could probably get bored and just be like, well, let's just follow this rabbi around and learn all of this teaching. And friends, our faith really doesn't give us much of a category to be bored with our faith. If we are bored, it's because we look at our faith consumeristically. It's just something I want to just devour and become a holy couch potato, right? But God calls us outward to be on the front lines of seeing hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. Sheer miracles. I also think, here's the reality, the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples. Part of that is baptizing, which means introducing people to Christ along with teaching them. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And so when we do enter the malaise of never sharing our faith, I do think it's a form of disobedience. And Hebrews 3 talks about the hardening deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we're bored and we're malaise and we just kind of devolve because we're allowing sin to just harden us, in part because we are not out there for the sake of Christ. So that's the explanation. Here's the rest of it, verses 27 to 30 and 39 to 42, is really what he just explained, demonstrated among the one at the well and these Samaritans. And I'm going to use this just kind of as an application point to say, hey, as we go and share our faith, here's some things that we see from the outworking of this explanation just to pay attention to. The first is beware of our own hearts as we share the gospel. And this really comes from verse 27, where the disciples came back from getting food, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Friends, these disciples were appalled that Jesus was talking to such a despicable woman in their culture. Their own hearts have gotten in the way of their willingness to even share the gospel. They were stuck in the details. Could God possibly be moving towards the Samaritans? Could God possibly, and our rabbi possibly, be moving towards the margins and the marginalized? Could Jesus possibly, could the gospel possibly be for those people? We all have those people, don't we? The people we feel are too far for Jesus to reach. I thought of that about my stepdad. I don't know who those people are for you. I'm not even going to suggest categories because you'll email me, and I don't want you to do that because you're upset. But we all have those people, socioeconomic, race, who you voted for. Is there anyone you think is just too far for the gospel? You know, you shouldn't go there. Maybe there, but there. You know, the arrogance of that is saying, well, you know, when God saved me, I was a little closer to Jesus. I was doing better than them. Beware our hearts. You know, here's some barriers our hearts can present when we share the gospel. One is perfectionism. Perfectionism. So let me just say this. When we share the gospel, it's good for us to wrestle with theologically good ways, right, that are true to God's word to share the gospel. But if we go, I can't share the gospel because I haven't gotten it just right. It's not quite relevant enough to our culture. Or I'm not sure I understand all the theology behind it, so I'll relent. You're being perfectionistic. Your heart is now in the way. And you need to confess that to the Lord. Sometimes it's people-pleasing. You know, the disciples were full of people-pleasingness. They're going, yo, Jesus, Is there another way to do this? Because if somebody else sees you taking a cup from her, you're unclean. Can we do this some other way? Jesus seemed to not fear those who are going to observe how he shared the gospel. Also, beware of our self-righteousness. I've already said it. You are not closer, and you weren't closer when Christ saved you, than that person. That is just a lie from the pit of hell. Here's the second thing. The gospel moves us outward. The gospel moves us outward. Verses 28 and 29. Did you see how the woman departed and where she went? She left her water jar and went away. First of all, the water jar probably wasn't cheap in that culture, right? And went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She left something valuable and she ran towards hostility. Why was she there at noon? She was full of shame and guilt. She wanted to avoid the people in the village. But the moment this rabbi came to her and said, I'm offering you living water. I'm talking to you and none of the rest of the world does. I cleanse you from your sins. The gospel went down deep in her heart. And it didn't matter who she was running to tell. It didn't matter how valuable the thing was that she just turned and left. And I would just say this, when the gospel gets down deep, when we finally admit how wretchedly sinful we are, but recognize that the blood of Christ covers our shame and covers our guilt, we will run through brick walls to tell people about it. This is a picture of what we call our discipleship pathway here, where we want to focus on the gospel, meaning Christ as he's presented in God's word and as we commune with him in prayer. And as we really wrestle with the core of the gospel, we don't just simply stay holy couch potatoes. It shoves us outward in the community and on mission to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened to her. She went back to this community who she was hiding from, and she went on mission while she did it. That's what the gospel does. And so, friends, if we're not compelled to talk to other people, yeah, we could put it on our calendar and we can kind of put a discipline thing. I'm going to share with one person a week for the next 6 months. I mean, we can do that, and I don't think it's inherently wrong. But I will say you will dry up quickly if you don't go back and revisit the gospel and go, Lord, what about this has grown cold to me? Work in me so that I may be propelled out for you. And here's a commercial. Gospel Living starts in January. From January to April, we sit in the doctrines of grace. And we ask the Lord to use it to send us out into community and on mission. Reach out to Clint. We're opening signups here soon. It is a great opportunity for you to sit in the gospel. And if you find yourself saying, I don't care about the gospel, I don't want to share it, it's probably a good time to take a class like that. Maybe ask this week in prayer who he might be asking you to share the gospel with. Here's a third thing. This isn't a subpoint, so if this freaks you out, it's okay. I added this later. The gospel changes community. You know, I don't want to overdo this. We don't know what happened in the context of this community who listened to her. But you know, in a way, she was somewhat restored to her community. They actually listened to her. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They believe this woman who was shunned from her own people. And I would just say this, the new epidemic is anger. That's our new epidemic. And I don't care what you think. Sorry about that, sounded strong. Whoa, careful, Anthony. I do care what you think. But if we think the world's just getting better because, you know, X, Y, and Z is happening and we're more open and tolerant and blah, 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 blah. If things got quiet on your block or in your neighborhood, it's not because the culture's gotten better. It's just because people probably moved somewhere, right? They left the neighborhood and other people walked in who probably think similar to you. You walk around, it is as angry as I've ever seen it. Now, somebody might be like, well, 50 years ago, Anthony, this is what was happening. Cool, I care what you think, right? I do, I care what you think. But I would just say this, I believe personally that it is the gospel and only the gospel that will push past our various isms, our racism, our sexism, all of the different isms. Why? Because not only do we find innate value of the human being and being made in the image of God, but we also find that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We are all equally sinful and dead to God unless his grace is poured out to us and he makes us alive in equal measure. Doesn't matter where we come from, who we vote for, we're the same. You, me. Equally condemned, equally saved if we lean on Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so friends, that's the only thing that's going to change those various isms that we lean into, not the newest trick, not the next candidate, so on and so forth. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book Secular Creed, I love it, as she's engaging with these cultural issues, she keeps saying this, and it resonates so deeply with me, the church does not need to become less Christian right now. We need to become more Christian, more gospel-driven, understanding our depravity and his grace and taking that hope to others. Last application, be ready to give testimony. Be ready to give testimony. Did you see how the Lord brought this entire village to faith? It was by this well-crafted, theologically astute argument from this woman. Did you read it in verse 39? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And here's how elaborate it is. He told me all that I ever did. The whole village. Many believed there. 41, many more believed. Whole village. Now I'm going to elaborate a little bit more. Maybe this is what some people heard from this testimony. Hey guys, remember how I was so full of shame because of my multiple husbands and the dude I was living with? Well, I wouldn't hang out with you ladies at the well. Well, I just met this Jewish rabbi who first of all talked to me, but then told me the details of my guilt and shame, even though I didn't say a word. Then he told me things I had never heard about this Messiah, and my heart just knew it was true. In fact, he says he's the Messiah. Could it be? Let's come check him out. That's it. Full stop. Many believed, many more believed. Friends, when I worked with Crew, probably the best thing they did in helping me in my growth as a Christian and understanding my own journey of faith and sharing the gospel with other people is right out the gate. They're like, oh, you're a Christian? Come here, let me teach you how to write a 3-minute personal testimony, right? And we had a worksheet where we said, okay, here's my story. Here's how Jesus came in and saved me, and we can share. It's kind of our elevator pitch in 3 minutes. And friends, in a culture who now, more than it was even 20 years ago, can't hear any form of truth unless it's embedded in a narrative, this is probably point number one to begin to go, how do I share the gospel? Put together a personal testimony. Now, if you ever see that Worship With Us email that comes out on Saturdays to our email list, if you haven't, it's probably in your junk folder, we list my notes online. Some of you get that from that source. I put a link there this week where you can click on it, and it takes you to a Crew site where it's a little Bible study, but then it gives you questions to help you work through how to put together your personal testimony so that you can share the gospel with another person. This is your homework assignment this week. Do that. Take time. It is that important to think through your testimony, to be able to articulate it to another, and then here's the bonus round. Pray that the Lord would give you somebody to share it with this week. It's amazing how often he does when you actually pray those things. Can you do that? Show of hands, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to make you commit. That's funny. At the end of the day, our personal testimony is saying, come see Jesus. Come see Jesus. Not, don't look at me. Don't look at my story, but come see Jesus. Let me conclude just simply by summarizing the story of the woman at the well. Jesus is the Messiah, the living water of the gospel that flows to the margins. The world is ready for this gospel, and you and I have been invited in to be a part of that work. Church, let's be a part of the work. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, lift up our eyes. We are so hyper-focused on ourselves, on our comfort, on our stuff. And Lord, we are entering into the most materialistic, consumeristic, self-absorbed season of the year, which is so ironic. Because this is the time where we should be preparing our hearts for the beauty of this gospel. Lift up our eyes from our malaise and make us a people who join you in the work of the harvest. For those who are sowing, and the dirt is hard, and the field is fallow, would you make them persevere in that sowing? Lord, maybe it's with their kids. Maybe it's with their neighbors. Maybe it's with their spouse, their neighborhood. Lord, for our workers in foreign nations, those nations where the ground is so hard, make them persevere. Lord, for those who just find themselves in a place of harvest, Lord, I pray that you would give us laborers for the harvest because the laborers are few. Lord, wherever we are, would you make us content? And whatever role you've called us to for that season. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us a harvest. And Lord, for those of us who aren't even in the field, and Lord, many weeks, that's me. I pray that you would get us out of our offices that you would put us on our knees asking for your eyes to see, and that you would make us people who go. Lord, for those who right now are part of that harvest, like this woman, where she's sitting there trying to figure out this living water, I pray that the coins would drop. I pray that today would be the day they go, aha, that's it. He's told me everything I've ever done, and he still loves me. I love him. I believe him. Lord, would you draw those hearts to you this morning? So would you go with us? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.